Good to see you all this morning, and excited to be here once again. I always appreciate the privilege and opportunity to share. This is the service that Annette and I usually attend, and so it's just great to be among my people. And if we haven't met before, I was a pastor for a number of years, retired a few years ago, and now just enjoy the ministries that God's laying out in front, mainly disciple making, and excited about that. But it's always good to be here. I appreciate their trust in me. I got to tell you, I turned 70 this week on Tuesday. I'm gonna celebrate by getting my wisdom teeth out. And so you're lucky. I've still got them today. All right. So I'm gonna be able to impart all that over to you. But next time I'm with you, I don't know. You know, it's kind of up for grabs. Actually, we just celebrated. Took all the kids and grandkids down. Where else but to Disney? And so I'm still kind of recovering from that trip. All 22 of us went there. We were in one big house. So that was quite an opportunity, and we had a lot of memories that were made during that trip. But we're just getting back from that. So you pray for strength today, all right? I appreciate that. We're in Mark chapter 7. If you have your Bibles or on your devices, you might want to begin to turn there. We're going to read that in just a moment. As Jerry said, we're finishing up chapter 7. And this, by the way, is the last installment of our series in Mark called The Way of Jesus. We'll probably pick it back up near the end of January and work through the rest of that gospel. And so the next few weeks we're going to be on other themes, Christmas and Advent and some other selected topics. So excited about the message today. We want to begin by looking at chapter 7, verse 24, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. I'm predominantly going to spend time in this first story that we're reading. So as our custom, why don't we stand together as we just look at that? It'll be up on the screen as well, and we can look at it together. It says, "And from there he arose, went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, and yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile and a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' He said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. Your demon has left your daughter.' And she went home, found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." I want to go over to Matthew's Gospel 15 because there are going to be a few details that will help us understand this story a little better. Verse 22 says, "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came and cried out, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came, she knelt before him, said, 'Lord, help me.'" Let's pray. Lord, we just commit this time to you. We trust you, Lord, that your Spirit's going to speak to us. I pray as it finds the hearts that are in this room, that we'll be responsive, that we'll be obedient. Whatever it is you're saying to us, whatever we need to do to respond, that Lord, we'll be willing to do that. Help us understand what it was like for those disciples who traveled along the way with you, that we can learn even as they did about your ways. We commit this time in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to approach this just a little bit differently today. As I was kind of constructing this, you know, normally I'd kind of work from the big picture and then work down to more of the immediate event. We're going to do just the opposite today. We're going to start with this immediate event. And then the second part of the message is going to be the larger picture, more of the context of what this thing happened in. I'm going to title this first section, "The Indispensability of Faith." The indispensability of faith. You're going to see how faith is just such a priority in the heart of the Lord and always has been, always will be. And this woman is going to kind of display that for us. When you read this story, some of you have heard this story before. By the way, I've never preached this account. It's one thing I love about working through the book and getting an assignment. I get to go to territories. After 40 years of preaching, you'd think I would, but I never touched on this story. So the Lord was showing some interesting things as we dug down into it. And one of the things that comes out is the obvious question. Why was Jesus so rude to this woman? I mean, he calls her a dog. I'm going to throw it to the dog. Or dogs, and that's the first thing kind of catches your attention. But backing up just a little bit, who was this woman? She was a Gentile, obviously, but Mark records that she was a Syrophoenician. So he's describing a certain region north of the Galilee. She was Gentile, she was a woman. The gospel implies that Jesus went into this area with his disciples and kind of wanted to remain incognito, be hidden, and yet he couldn't be hidden. She comes out crying, and again, Matthew's gospel records for us that Jesus's initial response was to be silent. He didn't say anything to her, which again, kind of seems rude, right? I mean, you're not even acknowledging her. And then when he does respond to her, he points out the fact that I have come to the lost sheep of Israel, meaning that's my priority. You're not it. You're not my priority. It's the lost sheep of Israel. Now, when you read that, you might ask yourself, is this just Jesus making an excuse for his unwillingness to help her? Or is it possible he was intentionally doing something to almost pique her faith, to kind of make her to kind of test her faith to see, okay, how bad do you really want this? I think it's the latter, because it says she basically came out and made her request known to him very emphatically. And then it gets a little confusing, because he uses this analogy, which we read just a moment ago, where he said, it's not right to take the food from the children at the table and then give it to the dogs, or throw it to the dogs. Now, what makes that a little uncomfortable is that some of us are aware that a term, the favorite term for Gentiles from the Jews, was to call them dogs. Okay? Now, the term that the Jews would use was a Greek term, kuon. And it was referring to a wild dog, a scoundrel, kind of a mongrel kind of dog, dangerous. It was a disparaging term, kuon. But in this account, that's not the word that's used. The word that's used here is kunarion. And that word for dog is more like a house pet or a puppy. Can you see the difference? So the context Jesus is saying is, it's not right to take the food from the children and give it, you know, to the puppy first. And then she responds and says, yes, Lord, but even the puppies get the crumbs off of the table. And Jesus just stands back and he says, for that statement, your daughter is healed. Go home. You're going to find that demon has left her. Well, you read that and you ask yourself, wow. It's almost as if Jesus is always on the lookout for faith. Now, in other occasions, he said, I have not found such faith. Remember those times? I haven't found faith like this. And this is one of those occasions. He said, man, for that statement. So I think it's important for us today to dig down a little deeper into, okay, what was the quality of the faith that he responded to, that he's in fact looking for? What is it that this woman revealed in her faith that triggered Jesus to act out of power and to heal her daughter? Let me give you four characteristics that I can see real quickly. One of the first ones, as I noticed, was it was an informed faith. She was not ignorant. And when I say informed, she knew who Jesus was. How do we know that? Matthew's gospel records that her address to him was, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. And whenever you see that term, Son of David, you know this is a Jewish term for the Messiah. She knew who he was. How did she know? We don't know. I don't know who told her or how she learned. We do know that people from that region, Tyre and Sidon, actually came down to the Galilee and were among the thousands that listened to Jesus' teaching and saw the healings. So they probably went back home. Mark 3 records that, by the way. They probably went back home and stories began to spread. She had heard that. Her faith was built. Boy, if I could ever have a chance to meet this Jesus, I could come to him for help. He would help me. Lord, have mercy on me, thou son of David. She knew who he was. And because of that, the second quality is she was hopeful. She was hopeful that he would show her mercy. You know, you notice how often we use the word mercy and grace in the same sentence, mercy and grace. They're really distinct though. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is getting something that you don't deserve, like a gift. Different, and yet both qualities we find in the Lord. She's crying out for mercy. So it implies she's kind of approaching him as one who doesn't deserve this. I need mercy. A third quality is the persistence she showed. You know, again, Matthew's gospel points out Jesus was silent. Now that's kind of rude, isn't it? I'm making my plea, but he didn't even say anything. How many of us would just go on and say, well, he's not interested. But she just keeps knocking. Even like the story Jesus told about prayer. He said, because he kept knocking, his importunity, the Lord opened up the door. She was persistent. Even the disciples said, send her away. Send her away. It reminds me of a story that we're going to look at later in Mark of a blind man in Jericho. His name is Bartimaeus. And he cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, thou son of David. Same thing, isn't it? And Jesus and the crowd even said, be quiet, be quiet. He doesn't care about you. And Jesus stopped and he called him down. The man stumbled before Jesus and he healed him of his blindness. Very similar story. God responds to that persistency. But the last thing I notice is her humility. It was a humble faith. I know who I am. I'm not going to argue with you that we're not the first on your priority. I don't deserve this. But then this statement, Lord, would you help me? Would you help me? Just help me. I need help. And friends, if you haven't learned by now that the way of Jesus, he cannot help but respond to that kind of plea. There's something in the heart of Jesus that always responds to a cry for help. And you might be here today, and you might need that help. And he's here, and he cares about you. It might seem like you're being put off, but he cares about you, and if you'll be persistent, keep knocking on that door, our Lord will respond to you too. Whatever your need is, whatever that is. That's the event, the just on the surface. And I want to just add a footnote on this idea of the indispensability of faith. The chapter carries out the remainder of it. He goes off into another land of the Gentile, the Decapolis, which we've heard about, these 10 Roman cities. And he spends some time there, and he has this encounter with a deaf, mute person. And what he does is kind of curious. I'm going to put the scripture up there for you. Verse 33, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, and that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. What's Jesus doing here? Why did he put fingers in his ears, touch his tongue, you know, with his finger? What he's doing with this man is he's communicating in the only way that he couldn't hear, so he couldn't tell him what he was going to. He touched his ears. The man started believing, he's going to do something to my ears. Touched his tongue, he's going to do something to my speech. And then when it says he sighed, essentially, friends, he breathed on him so he could feel that breath of air coming. And as he did, he said the words, "Be opened." And he was healed. So once again, you see the indispensability of faith. This man's faith grew as he put his fingers in his ear. There was something that triggered his faith, and that's what the Lord responds to. Friends, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, it's impossible to please God without faith. He's always looking for that. Jesus is on the lookout. And so these characteristics, I think, are something that we could learn from and hopefully submit our faith even to those same characteristics. So let's look at the larger picture. What was going on here? There's another question that kind of rises, and that is, why did Jesus take these guys to Tyre and Sidon in the first place? All right? I'm going to name this second section, the inclusiveness of God's love. The first one was about faith, the indispensability, the inclusiveness of God's love. And as we kind of back up a little bit, I want to borrow your thoughts, because one of the beauties of walking through a book of the Bible like we're doing is, like Jerry said a couple of weeks ago, he used an illustration about connecting the dots. Do you remember that? How important it is to kind of see what goes before and what comes after. Some people would read this story and just think, oh, well, this is a whole other account, whole different account, and you're just going to look at this woman. But friends, there is a connection to all of chapter 7. Let me try to point that out for you. When the curtain rose in chapter 7, there were these Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem that came, and the first thing they noticed was that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands ceremonially like their tradition told them that they should be doing. Why do your disciples not do that before they eat? And Jesus used that as a platform to usher in, and he began to show them, what you have done is taken these man-made traditions and you're usurping the commands of God. You've made them a higher priority than the important things of God. And that's a powerful lesson. Friends, in case you didn't know, this is when the trouble began for Jesus. This is when the hatred began to stir, the seeds were planted. When he began to take on these traditions, these deeply held beliefs of theirs, that's when they said, we're going to have to get rid of this guy. We can't stand it. And it kind of shows up in that first account. The second week, last week, it was on the same theme of tradition, only this now is implied to the food that they were eating. And their traditions held that, oh, we don't touch this, we don't touch that. And Jesus said, it's not the food that defiles you, it's what's in your heart. And they weren't paying attention to that. They didn't care about that. All they were caring about was the rules that their tradition told them that they should abide by. Okay, though, that's the theme that we've been at the last 3 weeks, right? Watch this. Now we go to Tyre and Sidon. It says he arose, he takes them to Tyre and Sidon. What is the connection? If the first was about how their tradition influenced their practices, and last week was how their tradition informed their food, think about what tradition is. I want to give you, one of the passages, verse 19, I just want to point this out too. He declared that all foods were clean, okay? That's what he declared in the talk about the heart being defiled. He says, all the foods are clean. What I've made clean, he said, the point is your heart. You've got to get your heart right. And so these traditions usurped the priority that God really had. And here's how we define tradition. It's a custom or practice or strong belief passed down from generation to generation. Okay, tuck that away. And you just ask, okay, the last several weeks as we've been challenged in these areas, are there things like that in our own life, in our own upbringing, in our own exposure that have caused us to come at something that the Lord has declared something, but those traditions usurp what the Lord is saying? Okay, that's kind of the bigger context. And now as we approach this next part, our part today, I want you to see how tradition influences your view toward people. A people group, or even a person. And how your strongly held beliefs that have been passed down from generation to generation could in fact inform how you're going to see them and how you're going to approach them or not approach them. I think this is right in the same theme that he's been talking about this whole chapter, and it's real important for us to see that. Where was Tyre and Sidon? Here's a map, and you can see that it's up on the north coast. You see it all the way there at the top. When the children of Israel took over the promised land, this land, that little strip right there, was not part of it. The Gospel of Mark says this was Phoenicia, but friends, notice that Matthew says she was a Canaanite. This was the Canaan land that they were supposed to conquer, right? And the promised land, they swept in, and all of Israel as we know it today was Canaan. That little strip kind of remained that way. So think about this. Jesus says, we're going up to that area. I think it's safe to say those disciples had never been there, and I don't even think Jesus had ever been there. And they would not go there. The disciples would never go there. Why? Because not only were they they were Gentiles, but these were Canaanites. These were our sworn enemies, right? The ones we're supposed to conquer. I mean, that's their attitude. That's their tradition being passed down from generation to generation. That's their view toward these people. And Jesus intentionally, deliberately takes them to Tyre and Sidon. And could it be that he's beginning to reveal to them, yes, the message of salvation is first to the Jew, to the lost sheep of Israel. But you're going to begin to discover that God's love is inclusive to everyone. It is an inclusive love. One of our favorite verses is, for God so loved the world. And he's beginning to disclose this to these disciples. So as I was living with this, and I look back over my journey, which is a few years now, I've been serving the Lord for 52 years, I begin to notice that there are times, and I ask myself the question, when has Jesus ever taken you to Tyre and Sidon? And I would ask you the same question. Has Jesus ever taken you to Tyre and Sidon? Now, what do I mean by that? Have you ever been deliberately by Jesus taken to a group, a people, a person that your strongly held beliefs passed down from generation to generation would say, I'd never go there. I'm not going to touch those folks. This is where it gets very personal. And I think it's important, if I can illustrate for you a couple, two or three of those occasions, as I look back over the journey, how he has done just that. He's taken me to Tyre and Sidon. Let me share one. I was born in 1955. 3 years after I was born, there was an organization established, in fact, here in Indianapolis in 1958 by Robert Welch. It's called the John Birch Society. They were staunchly anti-communist. And in the Cold War era, which that was in the 50s, the Cold War, some of you are old enough to remember what it was like back in those days and the views that we had, my grandfather was an original member of that John Birch Society. And in my family, we just were poured into about the evils of this. It instilled fear into me as a young child. It's just, I didn't know what they were. I didn't understand politically any of that. All I knew is that was just not something or a place I would ever want to go. Jesus took me to Tyre and Sidon. In 1993, through a God-ordained set of circumstances, I found myself accompanying our Florida State Youth Choir to Chelyabinsk, Russia. 93, only 2 years removed from the dissolution of the Soviet Union. This is the first time that any Christians were really allowed publicly, and we were there to do Christian concerts. I found myself with my host, she was my interpreter, and her husband, and that's who I was staying with during this visit. And on the weekend, we were on our own. And I remember we went out to this little plot of land. They lived in a high rise, which most of folks there lived. Millions, there were 2 million people in Chelyabinsk. They lived in the high rise. But they had these little plots of ground out in the country with a little cabana. And, they enjoy their weekends, their little plot of garden. Well, I finished this wonderful lunch with Sergey, my interpreter's husband, and our host was a doctor of psychology. And when we got up from the table, our host says, "Bruski banya," and I didn't know what he was talking about. He pointed over to this shed, and he said, "Bruski banya," and I thought, "What?" And he and Sergey, make their way over, and they go like this. It basically was a sauna. And we got in there. There was this table. It was very hot. And they began to disrobe, these two Russian men, completely. And they pointed to me as if I'm to do the same. I wanted to be polite. And so I accommodated. And they, like it was a treat, they put me on this table first, face down. And they began to beat me with birch branches from the ankles, and they worked their way up the back of my legs, and they went through my back, and then they poured cold water, and I'm going, "What am I doing here in the middle of Russia with these guys naked, and ashamed?" I'm not going to say unashamed. And then they said, "Turn over," and I said, that's when my politeness ran out the shed. I was done. I was over. And that night, sitting in the living room with Valentina and her husband, I told her what I just told you about my background, about my views toward communism. And she pointed across the room and she said, "My husband, Sergey, he's a communist. How do you feel about him?" And in that moment, I'm just telling you, the change just dropped. And I had such an unbelievable love for this man. And it was as if Jesus just intentionally brought me to Tyre and Sidon to show me that he loved that man even more than I was feeling. You understand what I'm talking about? Another example. In 1939, there was a book written called The Grapes of Wrath. It was made into a movie, an award-winning movie in 1940. It starred Henry Fonda. If you've never seen it, it's great historically, but it's about the plight and the migration of the folks from Oklahoma during the Dust Bowl years over to California, and the difficulties they experienced, the disappointment, the poverty, the violence. It's a powerful, powerful story. Well, they got to California, and they couldn't find jobs, and it really turned bad, and it was a reaction with the farmers and these workers that were looking for work. It was dangerous. My dad was a farmer about 45 minutes north of Bakersfield. And so I grew up as a kid hearing the word okie in a disparaging term about people that were unkept, people that were violent. If somebody had a yard that had junk all over it, they were called okies. I didn't know what an okie was. All I did was attach those strongly held beliefs passed down from generation to generation against those people. Does that make sense? You understand? So when I get out of a class in seminary here in Anderson University and a professor comes up to me and I'm ready to go into the ministry and I'm open to go wherever the Lord would call me, he says, "I've got this church that I think you'd be interested in and I'm going to recommend you." Oh, where is it? Muskogee, Oklahoma. Now, one other little piece. I was the antithesis of Merle Haggard's song, "The Okie from Muskogee." We don't smoke marijuana in Muskogee. I smoked marijuana back in those days in high school before I was a believer. I had the long hair that he talked about. We don't do that in Muskogee. So 1969, this was a narrative in my head. And when he said Muskogee, Oklahoma, do you understand what I'm saying? The Lord took me to Tyre and Sidon. And I spent the next 3 years as a youth pastor in Muskogee, Oklahoma, and learned to love those people. Is there anyone in your history, in your background, that you wouldn't touch, that you wouldn't go to, that you wouldn't be open to show the love of Christ? One last story. It was in the early 80s. I was pastoring a little church in Bellingham, Washington, mostly older folks. It was a divided chancel, you know, with this side and that side. And I gave an invitation at the end for prayer. And a young man made his way out into the aisle, very gaunt. He looked sickly, this long, stringy, strawberry blonde hair. And slowly he made his way down and he knelt at our altar. And some of our folks came around him and were just praying with him. His name was Stephen Kavnar. And on Tuesday night, our evangelism team went to Stephen's apartment, got to know him. And we found out Stephen had AIDS. This is in the 80s when it was first emerging. You didn't know how you got it, really. You knew a community that it was predominantly coming from, so it was sexually transmitted, but you didn't know enough to know how you could get it. And we knew it was a death sentence. And when I invited Stephen to come and address our community pastors group that we were hosting that month, I watched around the room, and there were some pastors that just would not even get close to him. I was proud of our people. We loved him. And eventually I buried Stephen. And at his gravesite that day, I know, had he not trusted Christ, had he not made that move toward us, that he would have had no one at that service. But that day there were probably 30 or 40 people that surrounded his gravesite. And I've never forgot that. That was then. What is it today? I mean, you fill in the blank. Where is your Tyre or Sidon that he wants to directly, deliberately, intentionally take you to show the love of Christ? And are you willing to go there? That's the big question. Are you willing to be obedient? You know, I didn't share this in the first service, but here's a little challenge for you as you go home this week. Go over to the book of Acts in chapter 10 and read the story about Peter and Cornelius, this Gentile centurion, and what happened. Because this Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter, right? You understand that? Mark is recording it, and this is kind of Peter's account. Peter was here. Peter went through just what we're talking about today. I don't know how long it was, a year, 3 years, but he was still struggling because it took him to get into a trance and for God to miraculously reveal to him. It describes a sheet coming down and there's these four-footed creatures, reptiles and birds, and then the Lord says, take, kill, and eat. He says, there's no way. I'm not gonna eat these unclean things. And he says these words, the things that God has declared clean, you don't consider impure. And he did food, just like in our passage, in our chapter, he did food to prepare him to go to a Gentile's house because his servants, Cornelius' servants, were already on the way to get, by Holy Spirit sending to get Peter to bring him to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius is gloriously saved. The Spirit falls on him. And it's all God's message that, you know, this is a message for the world, for everyone, regardless of what our opinions are about them. And who is that for you today? Who is that? Let's stand together.